We're continuing our teaching series in the Gospel of Mark. Can I ask you a question? Have you ever been insulted in a way that actually helped you out? You know what I mean? Somebody ever dissed you? Somebody other than me ever dissed you in a way that helped you out? Can you think of an experience like that? Anybody have a good experience they'd like to tell me about? Publicly, yeah. No? You know, when I got serious about academics, when I got serious about studying, it's because a friend of mine had been admitted into the Talented and Gifted program in the California school district that I was in, and I asked my grandmother and some family friends, am I talented and gifted? And they laughed at me. And that's what did it. I decided, I want to be talented and gifted. I'm going to do well in school. And I think that helped me out. I think that was the moment I decided to be smart, and I've progressed down that road with varying success, but that's what did it for me. The sort of things I'm thinking about and going into tonight's teaching, there are ways in which somebody sort of dissing us can be motivating or shaping, humbling in a good way. So if you have stories like that in your head, you can come up with them, just kind of keep them in your mind. And think about it as we go through the passage tonight. And it's in Mark chapter 4. We're taking a chapter a week out of the Gospel of Mark. And our small groups, during the week, we break up, we meet into small groups in different places, all around the place. And in those small groups, we're studying a chapter a week. And so I'm preaching tonight from chapter 4, which those of you in our small groups studied during the week. That's how it works. So for many of you, this chapter is familiar. And we're trying to read the Gospel of Mark as if we are reading it for the first time, as if we have never heard any of the Jesus stories before. Because the Gospel of Mark was the first gospel ever written. It was the first time that the Jesus stories were actually recorded and circulated. So we're trying to get into that mindset and take it as if we're reading it for the first time. And in chapter 1, in week 1 of our Mark studies, we decided that Christianity is like the worst religion ever. That was the conclusion of our week number 1 study, because Christianity gets it all wrong. It doesn't promise things that people in the world would like it to promise. You know, there's no wealth, there are no riches, there are no harems and other things that other religions promise. And Christianity doesn't honor the right things. It's not a very good religion. If you're setting out to invent a popular religion, you would not invent Christianity. So that's strange. Week number 2, we got into the heart of Jesus' teachings. The heart of it is his ideas about forgiveness and repentance. As Jesus begins his preaching, that's what he's talking about. But we decided that Jesus goes around forgiving people in entirely the wrong fashion. Because in chapter 2, we see him forgive somebody before the guy even apologizes or tries to repent. It's like Jesus just forgives him. Point blank. No questions asked. It's like forgiveness is a party favor. And that's whacked, right? That's not how you should go around forgiving people, because they'll take advantage of you and stuff like that. So that's crazy. Last week, week number 3, we see that the religious experts of the day were listening and watching Jesus do all this stuff. He was doing a lot of miracles and getting a lot of attention, but his teachings were crazy. His teachings about forgiveness and about religious rules, which religious people like, but Jesus evidently does not. It offended the religious experts of his day, so they decided that he's possessed by the devil. His family shows up on the scene in chapter 3 and decide that he's gone nuts, that he's crazy. So is Jesus nuts? Is he possessed, or is he godly? That's kind of the mystery that chapter 3 gives us. And tonight, in chapter 4, the story continues. And Jesus continues to do all of these amazing miracles. He's healing people. He's casting demons out of people and stuff like that. He's commanding a lot of attention from all quarters. You got this rabble, all these losers that kind of gather around him. They're like the core. You have all these religious experts that come to listen to his teaching, to sort of observe and to criticize. All these people are coming together. And you would think that at this juncture in his ministry, because he's created such a stir, that he would take the opportunity to explain carefully and fully what he's about. Right? Because he succeeded. He's made a big splash. He's got press coverage at this point. He's doing good things. He should explain carefully and fully what he's about so that everybody gets it. He should publish a paper, is what Jesus should do at this point. Jesus should hire a publicist. at this point, right? He should get the message across clearly. Jesus needs a little marketing help, a little marketing savvy. He needs a speechwriter, I think. Jesus should have probably consulted an image consultant, and he should take the opportunity, above all, to communicate clearly, to grease the skids for himself and his followers. Isn't that the appropriate thing for a religious leader to do at this point? Just humor me. Thank you, thank you. But true to form, Jesus entirely screws up the opportunity. He entirely misplays it, in my humble opinion. He does exactly the wrong thing, and instead of clear communication and marketing, Jesus decides to teach in riddles. He decides to make it a little harder to understand what he's saying, and he starts issuing some insults in the middle of his teaching, just to make sure to offend people left and right, and to make what he's doing hard for people to swallow. He tends to go out of his way to do that. And why would he do such a thing is my question. Why screw up this golden opportunity that he has created? And tonight, our text, Mark chapter 4, 2 through 12, you can read it in the back of the program, or you can read it up on the big screen if you can't get the small print. This is what it says. So Jesus taught them many things by parables, and in his teaching said, "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path. And the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places, where it did not have much soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow, but when the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants so that they did not bear grain. Still other seeds fell on good soil. It came up, grew, and produced a crop, multiplying 30, 60, or even 100 times. Then Jesus said, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' When he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked about the parables. He told them, 'The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven.'" Parables were a popular way of teaching in the day. All the traveling rabbis taught in parables. They would tell folksy, pithy little stories. You know, the tortoise and the hare, something like that. They were analogies. They were sometimes humorous. And there was no printed material in those days. Stories, like parables, were easy for people to remember, and so it was a popular teaching technique. But most parables were designed to be understood by the people who heard them. Jesus' parables were quite mysterious. It's hard to decipher exactly what this story means. Jesus goes on to explain the meaning of this parable in the rest of chapter 4, and it makes clear that this is what we've come to call a kingdom parable. This is a little story that's about the kingdom of God that Jesus has been talking about in the first few chapters of Mark. It's not about farmers. You know, it's not about grain production. It's about the kingdom of God. And it's about what we can expect to see when people encounter the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is preaching about here. And evidently, what we can expect to see when people encounter the kingdom of God is differing reactions to it. That's really what the parable is about. People will respond differently to the kingdom of God. That's what this parable is about. As Jesus explains it, it kind of goes like this. Okay, the kingdom of God is broadcast into the world, just like seeds being thrown every which way. In the first case, some birds come along and swipe the seeds before they even have a chance to take root. And that's like the devil, that's the enemy, that's spiritual opposition taking it away. So these people, I mean, they don't even get a chance to react, really. And the second instance, evidently people grab onto it. You know, the seed, the kingdom falls on the soil, and it sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. It didn't go down, it went up, right? And I take this to mean, you know, people receive Jesus' message with enthusiasm, but no depth. They have no depth to their lives. So, you know, it's a little bit like falling in love, but not being committed to the relationship. You know, you get all the sizzle and the passion up front, but it doesn't stick, right? Nothing takes root. That's the first instance. That's one way that people can react. They can be shallow soil, in other words. And the second instance, people do accept it. It does kind of grow. It does kind of take root. But look what happens. Thorns grow up and choke the plants so that they did not bear grain. They get choked out by things in their environment. And in the latter half of the chapter, Jesus explains that, well, what happens is that people accept the message about the kingdom of God. They get all excited about what God is doing. But anxieties of the world, thorns in the world, they choke out the enthusiasm with which people grasp the kingdom of God. So it's like they're saying, yay, eternal God, the eternal kingdom, that's great. God loves me. But I really need to land this job promotion. You know, I mean, God loves me, but, you know, I've got bills to pay and stuff like that. And so they forget all about the kingdom of God. They get choked out. Choked out plants. That's the second, or the third case. And then there's this other reaction, which Jesus says is a good reaction, the good soil reaction, right? Some seed falls on the good soil, and it came up, just like the other plants. It grew, and it produced a crop. So this is acceptance and production, right? Something happens. It's not just accepting it, right? It's birthing it, right? It becomes fruitful. That's what happens. Jesus simply describes it this way. If you're good soil, if you accept God's kingdom and nurture the seed in yourself somehow, then you will produce a crop. You will become fruitful with it. You will become productive with it if you react in a good soil sort of way. You will do something expansive with it. You will somehow multiply it once it passes through you, which is interesting. Learning points I take away from the parable is, number one, oddly, the kingdom of God is not an obvious, overwhelming thing because people react to it differently. This is bizarre to me because if God were invading the world with a kingdom, don't you think it would be an overwhelming, irresistible sort of kingdom? Right? Like Alexander the Great blowing through Persia. I mean, nobody can withstand it. It's like God's kingdom, after all. But Jesus is saying, no. Actually, it's not like an invading army. It's like seed being scattered around and how you react to it. It's your choice. How you react to the kingdom is all about choice. It's not overwhelming. It's an offer. It's an opportunity. And if you're hearing this for the first time, right, if you're back in that day reading this for the first time, that would confound you. What kind of God is this that just kind of broadcasts an offer? Is that a powerful God? Is that a God that knows what he's doing? This is interesting. This doesn't make sense. That's how I would have reacted to it. And secondly, evidently, the point, the purpose of being a kingdom person has to do with this crop bearing, you know, this fruitfulness. If you do it right, Jesus is saying, you're going to multiply it. Now, he doesn't elaborate on what that means in this chapter, but if I were hearing it for the first time, I would file it away. What does it mean to multiply the kingdom of God once you get it? What does it mean to be fruitful? What does it mean to be crop-bearing? And why are you talking about this, Jesus? And at the end of this chapter, I just have to carry that away as a question. He does not specify it yet. We have to leave that on the shelf. But isn't it interesting? If you do it right, you expand the kingdom of God. Now, why would God need my help to expand anything, is my question, right? Again, bizarre. Doesn't quite make sense. More questions than answers, it seems. We don't know what producing a harvest is all about. I wonder what he means. So let's just wonder. Maybe he'll clarify in future weeks. All right, so that's his explanation of the parable of the sower, and that's all very interesting, and it leaves us with some moments. Everybody together. Thank you very much. You're following. But the most interesting thing in this passage to me is not what he's teaching and the points he's making, but how he does it. That's the most interesting thing about this this parable method. He ends his parable by saying, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The kingdom of God is like scattering seed. You're going to, you know, accept it enthusiastically but shallowly. You're going to accept it, but you're going to get choked out by worldly anxieties. Or you're going to accept it and produce something with it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Which is a very Bible way to say it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Somebody local might say, "Do you have ears or what? Are you deaf?" That's kind of how it would have come across. And how does that sound to you? Are you deaf? Do you understand it, or are you deaf? That's insulting. It's like, you know, and remember, he's talking to religious experts in the crowd and stuff like that. And he's talking to people who are, you know, working men and thieves and stuff like that. We know all these people are in the crowd. Either you're going to get offended or it's going to humiliate you. It's like, well, you know, so I don't understand it. Guess I'm deaf. Is that any way for somebody to talk if they want followers? It's quite peculiar, mysterious, insulting, sort of. And it's interesting to note that the 12 disciples, the famous 12, right? These are the guys that he has handpicked from the crowd. They evidently don't have ears, right? Because what happens? It says, when he was alone, after the crowd cleared and they didn't have to be embarrassed, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. Like, yeah, you guys, you don't have ears, you're not going to understand it. And they get him aside. So, Jesus, let's say that we don't understand the parable. Theoretically, how would you explain it to people who ask? You know, I'm making that up. They just come to him and they say, "What in the world were you talking about? What were you talking about?" And Jesus responds, not immediately by giving them an explanation. He eventually would give them the explanation. But he says this thing. What are the parables about? He told them, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you." My question is, what secret? Did I miss something in this story? Exactly how is it that they have gotten the secret to the kingdom of God at this point? Right? Because what they've done is come to him and said, "We don't get it." And he says, "Hey, you've been given the secret. Way to go. Awesome." It's just me, or is that freaky? Thank you. Jesus sort of keeps him off balance all the time. What could it possibly be? What have they done that indicates that they've gotten the secret at this point? What have they done? Yeah, all they've done is asked, right? All they've done is come to him and admit their ignorance. And evidently, that's really cool for Jesus. All they've done is come and ask him to clarify something that they don't get. And this is how I think it is. I think Jesus speaks in mysteries, and I think sometimes he speaks in an insulting manner to the folks around him, so that they have to humble themselves a little bit in order to get the truth. Right? There's like no way to get through all of his mysteries and riddles and parables and insults unless you're willing to just kind of take the shot and come to him and say, "Yeah, I don't get it." And Jesus says, if you're willing to do that, you've got the secret. Why is that important to Jesus? Why would he be interested in making you go through that labor in order to get the kingdom truth? And I would say that Jesus doesn't mind people who are weak, and he doesn't mind people who are thick-headed. What he minds is when people pretend they're not weak or thick-headed. That's what he objects to, because that makes them dangerous people. Right? You can be religious and pretentious, but you can't be a kingdom person and pretend you know more than you do. That's sort of what Jesus is doing here. Right? He's sort of, I'm willing to give you all the truth, and all you have to do is be a little bit humble with it. And then you qualify. Because it's not what you know anyway, it's what you produce with it, which is kind of what the message of the parable was. It's a prickly technique, but it's a smart one. And that's why Jesus doesn't hire a publicist. He could teach more plainly He could improve his marketing image a lot, but he's much more interested in making sure that we have an accurate image of ourselves than improving his image in the world. He will not tolerate the hyper-religious, we've got it all figured out attitude that people can sometimes have. The secret to getting the answers from Jesus is admitting that you don't have all the answers. And we have to be in that space, I think, to be a follower. That's what he's teaching us. That was the secret back when Jesus walked the earth, and that's the secret today for those of us who try to follow him these days. Becoming a follower of Jesus won't make your life path necessarily clearer all the time, but it will stop you from being blinded by pretension. That's one thing that he guarantees, at least it should. And becoming a follower of Jesus will evidently make your life amazingly fruitful in some fashion. You'll produce a crop up to 100 times over what you've had within yourself. Again, don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds quite intriguing. At the end of this passage, Jesus quotes a little bit from an Old Testament prophet named Isaiah. He says, "The secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that," and then he quotes from the prophet, "so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving, and ever hearing, but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven." What's your reaction to that quote? I'm sorry, what? Condemning. It's condemning? Yeah? What are some other words? Bizarre. Bizarre. Vintage Jesus, in other words.
If you read it, you have the right response. It should make you hungry.
Cool. Yeah, interesting, because you could respond to it in a hungry way. You know, you could say, ever seeing but never perceiving. Well, I want to be the perceiving one. Ever hearing but never understanding. Well, I want to be the understanding one. So it could motivate you. It could be an insult that motivates. If you receive it in the right way, right? If you have a good soil reaction to it. But it'd be very easy to have a bad soil reaction to this quote, wouldn't it? You know, otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Well, fine, if you're going to be that way about it. I don't want any part of this. It'd be very, very easy to do that. This is a hurdle to your ego. Jesus was famous for those. In all fairness, I should point out, this is a quote from one of the old Hebrew prophets. So it was originally in Hebrew. It was translated to Greek, and now it's translated to English for us to read it tonight. Another way that you could possibly write this would be this: so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Were this not so, they might turn and be forgiven. A little bit different. So, in other words, Jesus might be saying, if they were perceiving and understanding, then they would turn and enjoy forgiveness in their life. You could read it a little bit differently, but this might be an accurate translation. You know, it's as if Jesus is saying, I don't want to make forgiveness seem too easy for people, because they'll screw it up, right? They'll be forgiven and prideful, and I don't want that. You know, what's your reaction to it? Jesus is so stinking provocative. It just drives me nuts. And the longer I follow him, the longer I find it, he's really not so interested in making it easy. You know? His love is free. His forgiveness is dang near automatic. But following him is still frustrating. And you wouldn't predict something like that. But that's how it works. So his bottom line message is, yeah, I will talk to you. Yeah, I will show you things. But you gotta try if you're gonna get it. You gotta try. You can't just sit there. You gotta produce. You gotta produce. Otherwise, you're vulnerable. The birds are gonna take it. The sun is gonna scorch you. Anxieties are gonna choke you out. Unless you try. Unless you seek. There are many people who want to know the truth. There are far fewer people who want to seek the truth. Many people who want to have knowledge, and far fewer people who are willing to pay a little pride to get it. Is that insulting?
It could be.
Well, there you go. That's what Jesus intended. We like to end every Nightlife by doing what we call ministry time. So Glenn, would you turn up the lights, please? And what we do is just invite the Holy Spirit to come and to bless us in whatever way we need to be blessed. So if you've come tonight and you're sick, you need some healing, you're injured, then we invite you to come forward and let the prayer team pray for you. If you've come tonight and you're just stuck in life and you need just a word from God to maybe give you a little encouragement or a little direction, we invite you to come forward, let the healing, the prayer team pray for you, and maybe the Lord will speak through them in a way that's clear to you and helpful. If you've come tonight and you're just trapped in something and you want to get free, some sort of addiction or habit or lie that you just can't get over, let us pray for you. And some of the coolest things we see at Nightlife happen when we invite the Holy Spirit to come. Amen? Why don't we all stand up together, and could the prayer team come forward, please?